All right, so let me remind you of Hosea and the context, the prophet, who he was. Remember, he's prophesying to the northern kingdom. So there were, originally, of course, there was one kingdom of Israel under David and Saul before him. And then after the time of David, the nation split into two separate nations, really. There was the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel or Ephraim, and then there was the southern kingdom known as Judah. And as we studied, we've seen how the northern kingdom just, it was bad from the get-go. The first king, Jeroboam, God made these promises to him, but he didn't trust the Lord. And so he ended up making a golden calf and creating an alternative worship system to the one in Judah, because he was afraid that the people would leave him and go down, back down to the temple. And so from Jeroboam all the way through to the very end of the history of the northern kingdom, all of the rulers were evil. They were all wicked, bad kings. Judah was a little bit different. There were a handful of good kings in Judah. So Hosea is prophesying to this northern kingdom that is going to be judged and overtaken by the Assyrians and led into captivity in the year 721 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah will have a similar experience, not with the Assyrians, but the Babylonians, and that will happen in 586 BC, so 100 plus years will pass before Judah goes into captivity. So Hosea is prophesying about this coming judgment that is about to take place with the northern kingdom. And two verses that kind of sum up the gist of this prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 2, let me read it to you. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a woman of harlotry and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So as we saw previously, Hosea, he is becoming like a story. His life experience is illustrating God's relationship with the nation. So the nation that was the wife of the Lord has become like a prostitute. That's the point. And then chapter 3, verse 1, is similar. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So these two verses, in a sense, they sum up the main message of Hosea, which is, even though Israel has been perpetually unfaithful to God, God in the end will remain faithful to them because he loves them. And so he will chastise them, he will punish them, he will let them go into captivity, but he will ultimately in the end restore them. And so we even saw in the first seven chapters, we even saw how the restoration is something yet future. It has not yet occurred. Israel going into captivity in Assyria never had a return to the land like Judah did when they went into the Babylonian captivity. So when Judah went into captivity, maybe you remember, it was a 70-year period that God would send them into exile. But at the end of the 70 years, he promised that he would bring them back into the land. There was never any thing like that given for the northern kingdom. There was never a specific period of time. You're going to go into captivity for this amount of time, then I'm going to bring you back into the land. They were, in a sense, scattered permanently and have been scattered since that time. And so the restoration that's going to come, that was prophesied in a few of the passages that we looked at, is a restoration that's yet in the future. So we're going to pick up in chapter 8. And as we did last time, and we looked at chapters 1 through 3, we kind of read through each and every verse there because it was all sort of setting the stage. And then from 4 through 7, we more or less highlighted. And so as we pick up in chapter 8 tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to highlight some things. The you know, these are passages that we all personally should be reading on our own, you know, as we read through these books of the Bible. But as far as making our way through them, we want to just highlight some of the key statements. So the 8th chapter is, it's the judgment. I mean, most of this is the judgment with these bright moments of hope that are interspersed between these long pronouncements of judgment. So here in chapter 8, Israel is to be judged. And so the key verse that I want to look at here is actually verse 7. And notice what it says in verse 7. It says, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like something no one wants." So this is where things are headed with this judgment. But this picture is so interesting. They have sown the wind and they will reap the whirlwind. Remember in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he spoke about this principle of sowing and reaping. And he said, whatever a person sows, they shall also reap. And he said, if you sow to the flesh, then of the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you will reap life. So everlasting life. So what we could say, taking that truth that Paul would later communicate, but the principle was there in the time of Hosea. So what have they done? They've essentially sown to the flesh. They have given themselves over. Now, sowing, most of you realize, this is a picture from agriculture. It's planting. So they're planting seeds. And so there's the sowing is the planting. And then there's the reaping. That's the seeds come, they grow, and eventually there's the harvest moment that comes. And so for Israel, this is an interesting picture because they've sown the wind and they will now reap really a tornado. That's what a whirlwind is. And so, I mean, you can imagine the picture is one of chaos anyway. Sowing the wind is like a chaotic, it's a picture of a chaotic state. But then reaping the whirlwind, I mean, if we've ever seen, like on the Weather Channel or something, you know, some of these insane tornadoes, these funnel clouds that just go through and absolutely devastate everything, that's what's happening to them. Because they've sown the wind, whatever a man sows, they will also reap. So now they're going to reap, and they're going to reap this whirlwind, this destructive thing. And, you know, Israel is basically a picture for all nations. And through them, God is speaking to every nation, really. You know, I was thinking about that passage the other day. Righteousness exalts a nation, and yet sin is a reproach to any people. And so that's a principle. Now, God's word prophetically went often and most of the time to the nation of Israel. But we saw in Jeremiah, we saw in some of the other prophets that God oftentimes sends his message out beyond the land of Israel. He's speaking to, of course, the Babylonians. He spoke to the Assyrians. He spoke to the Syrians. He spoke to the Egyptians. And that just reminds us that God is the God of all nations. And even though he doesn't have a covenant relationship with the other nations like he did with Israel, he still has a standard by which he expects people to live. And when they refuse to live that way, when they do what Israel did, they sow the wind, they too will reap the whirlwind. And I was thinking about how it's kind of like the history of Israel is almost like the history of every nation. You know, nations start out and they have, you know, oftentimes a humble beginning. They oftentimes have a standard of, you know, some sort of morality that's all connected all the way back to the law of God written in the heart. They hold forth virtue and things like that. And that's a lot of times how things begin. But then as time passes and as prosperity comes and people begin to self-indulge, and through centuries sometimes it takes, finally a nation comes to a place where it's just so completely broken that it's beyond repair. And I think in some ways we're seeing that played out right here in our own life experience. We're certainly seeing it played out in Western culture and civilization. All of the prosperity, all of the wealth and all of the riches and all of the things that so many of the European and related nations have spent centuries accumulating, and all of the wisdom and all of that. And as the nations have grown more prosperous, they've grown more self-dependent. You know, a few years ago, the European Union came together. It's kind of like a United States of Europe. And they wrote a constitution. And an interesting thing about the European Union constitution is that they intentionally did not make any reference to God or to the Christian faith. And the irony is that all of those nations were at one time recognized as part of Christendom, which is this, you know, way of describing sort of the nations that are culturally Christian. But, I mean, all you have to do is travel to Europe. That's where the great cathedrals are. That's where the great universities are that are all named after, you know, biblical ideas or named after Jesus or things like that. And yet in the European Union Constitution, zero reference to Christianity. Basically, they just said, that's a part of our history we don't even want to remember. It's a bad part of our history, so we're going to move ahead without any references to God. And we see those cultures just slowly but surely crumbling. And, of course, that is happening not just across the pond in Europe. That is happening in all of the Western countries that have essentially said, we don't need God. We know what's best for ourselves. We can come up with our own rules and our own understanding of how to live life. We reject any outside influence from any kind of a God. And so we see the decline. And the only sane things that remain are things that are actually tied back to our previous history that was connected to God in the cultural sense. At least there was acknowledgement of him, and there was, on the part of the founders and so forth, there was the idea that there was something that was truly virtuous. There was something that was righteous, and so we want to, in some ways, try to conform to that. But that's all now being set aside. So all that to say, as we look at Israel, we see a picture of what happens to any people who forsake God, any people who renounce God, any people who choose to live independent of God, which is, you know, when people say that, I don't need God, I live independent of God, which in reality, nobody lives independent of God because we couldn't exist for a millisecond apart from God, right? Remember what, remember that word that Daniel gave to Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king in charge of Babylon at the time, and the judgment's going to come, remember that? And the handwriting comes up on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and weighed in the balance, found wanting, your kingdom is numbered. And what does Daniel say to Belshazzar? He says, the God in whose very hand your breath is, you have failed to glorify. So all the blasphemers, all of those who renounce God or any concept of God, they only have the ability to do it because God gives them breath. So that's the truth of the matter. So again, with Israel, they thought that they knew better. And that's what led to their ultimate demise. Now, in verse 12, look at what God says. He says, I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something foreign. God gave them his word, and they regarded it as something foreign. God's given us his word. God's given his word to the church. And as long as we hold fast to the word, as long as we do that personally, as long as we do that collectively, as long as the church universally does that, there's the promise of blessing. There's the promise of spiritual prosperity. But the moment we set that aside and start to think that we don't really need God's word, or we can't really trust that this is God's word, that's the beginning of the end for the church. And this is happening, and it's been happening for a long time, but it's happening across the board today. Many people today rejecting the word of God. I am so passionate about seeing a revival of love for the word of God. Amen. You know, we were talking about that today. We were talking about just the idea, thinking about the past. You know, my history here goes back a long time. And so I remember the time when everybody had their Bible. Everybody was lined up to get into church. Everybody wanted to hear the word of God taught. And it was a beautiful, beautiful time. And as wonderful as that was, that is clearly not happening today. And it's not just here that it's not happening. It's not happening in many, many places where it was happening at one time. And my prayer, our prayer, is that it would happen again. But we recognize, too, that it will not look exactly the same as it looked in the past. It will be different, but it will be the same. It will be love for God's word and a hunger for it and a desire to gather together and to learn it and to share it. And you know, that's what happens when what we call a revival comes. In a revival, there's always, there's different things that happen. There's repentance from sin. There's a deeper commitment of people's lives to following and serving Christ. But there's always a return to the scriptures. There's a return to a dependency on Scripture. There's a return to the love of God's Word. And man, that's what we are praying for. That's what we long to see. And I personally believe that in God's grace, we're going to see it. He's going to do it for us. So he then goes on and he says, but I want you to see this connection. So they set aside the word of God, and then it says, they will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten their maker. They will return to Egypt. What did Egypt symbolize? Egypt symbolized bondage. That's what they were in Egypt. They were bound in slavery. And this is where they were going to go back to. You know, it's amazing to think when you go back and you read Exodus and you read the whole story of the deliverance from Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness, you read Joshua and the entrance into the land. And then to think like that Israel would actually go back to Egypt. But that's what they did. They went back to Egypt. The place that God delivered them from, the place that God said, never go back there again. That's exactly where they ended up. And they ended up there because Israel forgot their maker. You can't go anywhere except back into bondage if you walk away from the Lord. There's nothing good that can ever come from that. You know, understand that. I mean, I know we all know that theoretically, but man, we really have got to get that into our hearts and minds. I cannot believe the number of people today that are walking away from the Lord, and they're even saying like, oh gosh, I feel so free now. I'm freed up from all that bondage that I was in. You know, the church, they were putting all these trips on me, and you know, the Bible was limiting my freedom and my understanding of who I am. And now that I've set the Bible aside, man, I just feel so free. Wow, talk about deception. That's major deception. And for the moment, it might be true, though. They might feel really free. But it won't be long before it's obvious to everyone that they are all bound up in chains of sin. Because that's the only place you can go. You go away from God and His Word, you go back to Egypt. That's the only place that road leads. So the 9th chapter is, again, just a repetition regarding the punishment that will come upon Israel. And the 9th chapter flows right into the 10th chapter. And so we're just going to jump here to verse 12 of chapter 10. And here is the Lord still pleading with the people. You know, it's amazing how God continues to plead with people, how He continues to patiently wait for us, how He continues to send us messages, basically, come home, come back. And so here, in the midst of these, and we've seen this all through these prophets, in the midst of these judgments, these pronouncements of judgment, then all of a sudden there's like, but you know what? If you would come back home, everything would be okay. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 12. He's speaking about the judgment that's coming, but then he says, sow righteousness for yourselves and reap mercy, or reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers His righteousness on you. Wow, what a great invitation. Sow righteousness. Break up that that unplowed ground. And of course, this is all metaphorical. He's speaking about the hardness of the heart. Break that up. And it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. This is a call out to people who know the Lord in theory, and I would say even in experience, but yet their hearts have now become hardened. And they're no longer sowing righteousness for themselves, but they're, like we said in the beginning, they're now sowing to the flesh. So I was talking to a friend the other day who was here on Sunday morning, and he was telling me he's working at a local company. He's working at Amazon, actually. But he was 25 years in ministry. He was here on staff for a long, long time. And, you know, circumstances changed in his life and so forth. He's doing fine spiritually. He's doing great. But he's working now in Amazon. And he's telling me, he's like, man, I cannot, like, I feel like I'm living on another planet when I go to work. So, you know, 25 years, and he was saying 25 years of sort of being in this bubble, in this cubicle. He said, man, I cannot believe how crazy it is out there. And so he's giving me a few examples here and there. But then he said this. He said, but you know, here's the craziest part of it. He says, everyone around me, I'm thinking, man, I got to share the Lord with this person. These people need Jesus. They are so screwed up. And I start to tell them about the Lord, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. I go to Calvary, or I go to Saddleback, or I go to the Baptist church, or I go, and, you know, he's like, wow, this is a bigger problem than I even thought. Because all the people around him that are doing all the things that you would never imagine that a Christian would be doing are saying, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But obviously, they're not sowing righteousness. But here's God's invitation. His invitation is sow righteousness for yourselves and reap mercy. And God is a God of mercy. And he's always, and he's just waiting to for all of those people that are working there in Amazon. With my friend, he's just waiting for them to turn and come and receive the blessing, because that's who the Lord is. But I love this. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. You know, this is a great word for what we long for, and we sometimes call it revival. Whatever you want to call it, a fresh visitation from the Lord. This is a great word of encouragement toward that. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes. You know, are we doing that today? I wonder sometimes, like, what is it going to take for us to get desperate? What is it going to take for us to really just get, like, serious, like we have maybe not been ever before, or maybe not in a long, long time. Like what it's saying right here, breaking up that unplowed ground. Man, it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. That it's not just a temporary moment of passion or excitement, but it's something we're going to press into this until we see God work. I was, again, talking to some friends on Sunday morning. They just spent 15 years in China. And they've just returned, and they actually had to return because it was no longer safe for them to be there. And so they left the country. They planted some churches while they were there. They left some disciples. It was the hardest decision of their lives to leave, but essentially it was like either get out now or maybe end up in prison, because that's just what's happening in China. And so, as we were talking, I said to them, I just asked the question, I said, what do you think is going to happen in China? Do you see that things are going to sort of calm down in regard to this new persecution that's rising, or do you think it's going to intensify? And without even thinking about it for a second, they said it's going to intensify. And they said, we are praying. We're praying desperately for our brothers and sisters that are there. And I just thought, man, that's the kind of, the Chinese Christians are living in under that kind of desperation because they have the foot of the government on their necks and the persecution is rising. But you know, that particular moment, I just thought, man, I want to start praying for the church in China. We have a little prayer meeting on Wednesday mornings in my office at 7. And today I just shared with our group, like, hey, we got to start praying regularly for China. And they're not the only nation or people group that are experiencing those things. But this is the kind of thing that the Lord's calling us to here. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time. And I wonder when American Christians are going to figure out that politics is not the answer. Getting our man in office, I mean, quite honestly, it doesn't do anything. You know, all of those things that we so often are putting our trust in, our confidence in, and then it just, you know, I mean, things just go from bad to worse. Because the problem is ultimately a spiritual problem. You know, we look at the crazy stuff that's going on in our world today and the crazy stuff that's going on in the nation, the way people think. I mean, you know, right now, to think that there's such a thing as biological men and women, for a lot of influential people in the culture, that's bad. That's bad stuff. I don't know if any of you saw this the other day. There's something going on, you know, in Congress. There was some sort of a conversation happening about something. And one guy was reading his report, and he was reading it to the different Congress people, the men, the women, the senators, the congressmen, and so forth. And it must have been in the Senate because the senator was responding. But the guy's talking about this, that, and the other thing. And then he referred to birthing people. Birthing people. And I was really proud of this senator who said, okay, hold on. What are you talking about birthing people? Why did you use that language? Well, I have to go back to my writers and I don't understand exactly why they put that in. You know, this guy is giving all these lame excuses. And finally the guy just says, you know, there is a term and it's worked really well for a long, long time. It's called mothers. And he said this, and it was really good. He said, you know, you're all concerned about offending people. Well, don't you realize that you're offending every mother out there by refusing to refer to them as mothers, but now you're calling them birthing people? And you know why they're calling them birthing people? Somebody said, well, maybe they just wanted, they were sensitive. And no, they're calling them birthing people because in their minds now, men can also have babies. And so they don't want to say mothers because that implies women. Okay, this is insane. This is insane. But it's more than insane. It's demonic. There's no way that an entire world can be like bewitched like this apart from the principalities and powers. So, going back to my point, how do you deal with the principalities and powers? You can't deal with them through natural means. You have to deal with them through spiritual means. How do you deal with them? It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to call upon the Lord. It's time to get serious about our prayer lives and about the things that are going on around us and ask God to work, to intervene, to convict, to move, to save. That is what we need. And that's the word here. So, chapter 11, once again, so we're going through the judgments. We have the merciful invitation. Now, once again, God is expressing his love
for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so God is speaking about that time when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. But it's interesting that Matthew applies this verse to Jesus. Remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's the only one that records this. Jesus, after he's born, because of the threat of Herod, Joseph and Mary are called to flee to Egypt. And they are to go and they're to remain in Egypt until, basically until Herod is dead. And so when Herod dies, the angel appears to Joseph in Egypt and says, take the young child and go back into the land of Israel, because those who sought his life are dead. And then Matthew adds, and this happened in order to fulfill what was written, I have called my son out of Egypt. Wow, it's fascinating how the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is taking this passage that in its original context, it's obvious that it's referring to Israel in the past and their deliverance from Egypt. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows that there was like a double meaning to the passage. Now, the Lord goes on here and he's speaking of his love for them. So let me just read these verses here. He says, picking up in verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. I love that picture, because just yesterday I picked up Remy, my little 15-month-old grandson, and just lifting him to the cheek. That's the first place that the lips go, right to his little cheeks. That's the picture that God is reminding Israel of here. And so, will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? Verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. And listen to this in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? This is a lament on the part of God. I mean, this is like, you know, this is like a father or a mother whose child has chosen a destructive path, and they see where that path is going to end, and they're crying out in anguish, how can I give you up? This is God's heart for Israel. How can I give you up? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. And so he will not ultimately destroy them. That's his promise here. Now, down in verse 12, verse 2 says, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. And then he speaks of the nation, but he goes back to the man, Jacob, actually. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. This is all in Genesis, in case you're wondering about that. This is the story of Jacob, how he was the younger of the twins, and he grasped the heel of Esau as they were being born. And so he was called, his name was Jacob, which means heel catcher. And so God is reminding them of their history. And then how, as an adult, he struggled with God, and he wrestled with that angel. And there the Lord broke him and ended up blessing him. And so the angel of the Lord overcame him. He wept and he begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. So again, reminding them of their history and calling them back into that relationship. Now, chapter 13 is once again a chapter that's emphasizing the judgment that's going to come. Verse 6, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. You know, the Bible says, I think it's in, I'm not sure if it's in, it's not in the Psalms, but it sounds like it's in the Psalms. It might be in Proverbs. It might be in one of the other poetry books, but it says, the writer says this, might be in the Psalms, I can't remember. He says this prayer. He says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Proverbs? Well, I said I thought it was Proverbs. But then it doesn't sound like a proverb, so I'm thinking, okay. It's glad to have Cheryl back. I need her. Give me neither poverty nor riches. For if I'm poor, I might steal and bring reproach to your name. But if I become rich, I might forget you. You know, that's a very real danger that a lot of times we don't think about. I can't tell you how many people have told me that they wanted to get rich so they could better serve the Lord, who ended up prospering and did not serve the Lord, but actually succumbed to the world once again. This happens over and over. This was the problem in Israel. This was the problem with their kings. This was the problem with the kings of Judah. I mean, this is the story that such and such a king, he did marvelously until he succeeded. And then that was the beginning of the downfall. He trusted the Lord. He depended on the Lord. But then he had success. And then he trusted in his success. And then everything went south. And that's repeated over and over again. So that's what God is saying here about the nation. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Gosh, it's so easy to become prideful. It's so easy to somehow think that we are responsible for our success, or we are responsible for whatever positions we might attain or something like that. Remember on Sunday we were talking about knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I was just thinking about that reality. I've done, you know, times in my own life where I find myself, because I know something and I'm talking authoritatively about what I know, and in the same time I feel like, man, I'm pretty smart here. You know, this is really good that I know this stuff. And all of a sudden I realize, man, that I'm prideful right this moment. That's what happens. And so we cannot underestimate this. This, you know, these are patterns that are just repeated over and over and over with individuals, with communities, with nations, same pattern repeated over and over again. And so God help us to learn. They became proud and then they forgot me. Verse 9 is an interesting verse. You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Wow. you're against me. I mean, picture this. God says, like, I want to help you. No, stay away. I mean, how many people are like that with God? I know people that their lives are so screwed up. They know their lives are screwed up. They live in misery. They're always complaining about how messed up their life is, how miserable their life is. You tell them, well, hey, guess what? Jesus will help you. Nope. I don't want to hear about Jesus. So they want to stay in their misery. This is what God is saying here. He said, you're against me. You're helper. I'm the one who can help you. I'm the one who can deliver you. God help us. This is the human condition. Now, here we go again, coming down here with the judgments. But now verse 14 is really interesting. And verse 14, let me read it. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, in Hebrew, which I do not speak, but I do read English, and I've read many commentaries on this passage. Evidently, in Hebrew, this is a very complicated set of words here. And so I'm telling you that because depending on the translation you have, this passage is going to say different things. Some translations, I think the NASB is one of them, the New American Standard Bible. The NASB reads like this. I will not deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will not redeem them from death. So, you know, somehow in the Hebrew language, there's possibility that it could go one way or the other. But when you come to those kinds of situations where the Hebrew itself isn't really helping you, then you have to look at the context and say, okay, well, what is the context saying? Now, when you look at the context here, I mean, quite honestly, it seems like the NASB maybe got it right, because look what it says before that. It says, pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he doesn't have the sense to come out of the womb. I will not deliver this people from the power of the grave. And it's going on talking about, you know, the negative here. But then look at the next verse. I will have no compassion. So that's why the NASB translates it this way. But the Apostle Paul sees it differently in 1 Corinthians, because Paul quotes this, and he quotes it in the positive sense of God declaring that he will have a victory over the grave. So, of course, Paul is a Hebrew scholar himself. He's drawing from the Hebrew text. He's probably drawing from the Greek text at that point as well. And he puts it in the positive. Now, I'm reading the NIV. The NIV translators are some of the best translators in the world. And they translated it this way. The NKJV, the New King James Version, is even a little bit different because it says, where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? The New King James says, O death, I will be your plague. O death, O grave, I will be your destruction. So this is a funny thing with the language. All of those are actual possible translations. But based upon Paul's understanding of it, I think it's the positive. So then it's one of those things where you've got this negative, this pronouncement of judgment coming down, and then all of a sudden, in the midst of it, you have this word of hope. And that's consistent with what the prophets do. And that's consistent with what Hosea has been doing the whole time. So I believe that the NIV and I think the NET and the CSB, I think they've all translated it this way. So what is the promise? I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?
And Paul applies this to the resurrection of Jesus. And you can say that in the resurrection of Jesus, it is absolutely certain that I will be your destruction, O grave, that the Lord himself is the one who destroyed death. So here's this great prophecy that is not only God's going to restore the people, but it's a bigger word about death itself. It's like that passage in Isaiah 25 that speaks of this mountain that covers, it's a covering over all people, and it's a reference to death. And there again, God says he's going to swallow up death in victory. You know, this is an amazing thing about the Bible. You know, there's not a single religious book on earth that speaks like this about the future of death. I mean, the Bible sees death very clearly as an enemy to be defeated. No other religious book sees death in that way. They glorify it in some way. They naturalize it. They take the sting out of it, really. But it's funny because even though you find this in the various religions of the world, even though you find this in their literature, it never translates into human experience, because when death comes, just like everybody else, those people are overwhelmed. I remember seeing this, it was some special, this is quite a few years ago, but it was on this Hindu family, and it took place, I think it was in India. And you know, Hinduism is one of those religions that doesn't see death as any kind of a major problem. You know, there's reincarnation, there's transmigration of the soul, there's all of these different things that are sort of, you know, their explanations for death. But the thing that shocked me was in this special on this particular family, the patriarch of the family had died. And the lament, the inconsolable state of the people was astounding. And I remember thinking to myself, like, wow, the reality of death. You can put some religious trappings over it. You can put some philosophical ornaments around it. But the fact of the matter is, when it hits, it devastates. It's a real enemy. It is the real enemy. And that's how the Bible treats it. And the Bible says, God's going to destroy it. That's what he said here. And of course, he did destroy it. And we know exactly when that happened. It happened on the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead. So chapter 14. Now we come to, after all the pronouncements of the judgment that's going to come, chapter 14 is, again, God's promise to restore them. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all my sins and receive us. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Wow. Take words with you and return to the Lord. You know, isn't it amazing that it is that simple? It is that simple. Say to him, forgive our sins. You know, it never ceases to amaze me. Salvation is such a mystery. You know, it's one of those things that you're just like, gosh, how? you can't really comprehend it. But when you see it worked out in lives, where you see a person who has gone from the path of destruction to the way of righteousness. And I mean, you know, sometimes you hear stories and you can't even connect the person telling you with the story or telling you the story with the person they're telling you about, and it's the same person. You're like, what? How? That couldn't be you. That's impossible. You did that? And this transformation is so astounding. And then, well, how did it happen? I just said, Lord, forgive me. That's how it happened. I just took words and I went to the Lord and I said, forgive me. That's it. That is how salvation happens. That is how repentance happens. That is how those who have turned away turn back. Like the prophet says, take words and come to the Lord and say, forgive our sins. And he does. That is so amazing. And receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And that's what he does. He receives us graciously. And he takes our mess and he takes our broken lives and things that we've totally just messed up so badly, and then he just begins to repair them. And there's nothing more wonderful than to be able to observe that. Of course, experiencing it is the most wonderful, but to be able to watch it. And I just thank God for, you know, all the years of pastoring. I've just seen it over and over and over and over, and it never ceases to amaze me. And I never get tired of hearing people's stories. I can just read testimony books all day long because it's just like, God's so amazingly creative. It's just so, just the stuff he does. It's so beautiful. So Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. Here God speaks, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. You know, here's something I want to say before we close tonight. Here, you need to know this. God is always ready to restore. He's always ready to take us back. You know, what parent would turn away a child? I mean, you know, think of the prodigal son story, right? You think of the son who goes off and he wastes his inheritance and, you know, living unrighteously and all of this. And when he decides to go home, he anticipates a cold reception at minimum. He just says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to offer myself as a slave to my father, because my father's slaves it's way better off for them than it is for me. So in his mind, he's going to go back and he's going to be received back as a slave. But when he goes back, what happens? His father is waiting for him. He's waiting for him with a robe, with a ring, with a party. I mean, Jesus is telling us something here. And I'm saying this because of this. Listen, there is a devil. And the devil will, first of all, try to convince you that you can't come back. And if he can do that, he will persist in that. But if he can't convince you that you can't come back, he will then try to convince you that you have to just be a servant. You have to be a slave. In other words, you can never come back and expect the blessing of God on your life because, after all, you just mess things up way too bad. So you can come back and you can kind of be there and, you know, yeah, you're saved. And when it's all said and done, you'll be okay. You'll make it to heaven. But don't expect any blessing from God in the future because, you know, and especially, this is especially true when somebody backslides. Because when you backslide, you know, the devil's just got everything. He's got all the goods. And he can just remind you over and over and over again of you did this and you knew that that was wrong and you willfully sinned against God. And so, again, if he can keep you from coming, he will. But if he can't, he'll try to convince you that you'll be at best a second-class citizen in the kingdom. And that is just absolutely a lie. So don't believe it. And that's what this picture in Hosea is telling us. This is what God is saying. That he is going to heal their waywardness and love them freely. Wow. Lavish his love. And many of us in this room, we know this. And thank God for his grace. You know, sometimes people have said, yeah, but you know, I really sinned. Yes, you did. But Jesus died for real sins, not for fake ones, not for petty sins. He died for those too, but he died for all sins. So, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So, who is wise? Let them realize this. Let's walk in the wisdom of these great truths. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words. And Lord, I just pray that the things that you've spoken into hearts tonight would take deep root and bear fruit. Lord, thank you that you are a God who never stops loving. And Lord, this whole book is a reminder of that. Lord, like Israel, you know, we at times have played the harlot, so to speak, by going after other things, other gods. And thank you, Lord, that you forgive us as we simply ask you to. And so, Lord, for anyone tonight that just needs to do as your word said, take words and go to the Lord and say, forgive us. Lord, may they know the beauty of your forgiveness. May they know the wonder of your receiving grace upon them tonight. Lord, help us to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on us, Lord. Lord, help us to break up the unplowed ground, any areas of hardness in our hearts, Lord, that we might be a people in these days that seek the Lord. So, Lord, when you come, as you said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Lord, may you find faith on the earth. May you find faith in the hearts of your people. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.